this morning? All right. On a scale of zero to caffeinated, that sounded like decaf. But I think today it's okay. I'll forgive you. I know that you're all just conserving your energy for some great basketball this afternoon, and I promise not to keep you more than like 4 or 5 hours, so you might miss the noon game, but my name is Zach. That was a joke, by the way, and we're not going to be here 4 or 5 hours. I can talk a lot, but not that much. My name is Zach, and I am really excited to be here with all of you this morning. I am from the West Side on any given weekend. You can see me wandering the halls over there. I don't really know what my title is, but I have given myself the self-proclaimed title of the stunt double, the bearded stunt double for Tony Pyle and Steve Summerlin. So, yes, all those for those of you who don't know them, they're both bald, and neither of them have a beard, so... all those tasks they can't do because they have no beard. I step into that role. So over the past couple years, I've learned a really interesting thing about myself. And that's that I really love TV shows about weight loss. I have no idea why. But I'm just absolutely captivated by these TV shows. And I think that the main, when I was really thinking about this and I was trying to figure out why, I was thinking that I think it's because I like to see the change in a person both physically and emotionally. Primarily the character of who they once were and how that has been changed over time as they, it seems like all they're trying to do is change their physical appearance, but in reality they really change who they are. And the one show that I really love is The Biggest Loser. It's probably the most popular. It's probably the one that most people see. And on any given day of the week, I think you can find my wife and I watching this show because we're really just captivated trying to go through all the seasons. And if you've never seen this show, I want to paint the picture. So contestants from all over the United States come and they live in what's called the ranch in California. And they're all trying to lose weight to become the biggest loser. And while they're on this show, they're going to be trained by these amazing professionals in both the nutritional science as well as in the physical exercise. They'll do workouts of cardio and strength training and yoga anywhere from 4 to 8 hours a day. And on top of that, we'll have an unbelievably strict and restricted diet. And the whole goal is for them to lose this weight that they have not been able to lose on their own. Now, the game show part of this really comes out in when they're weighed on a scale for millions of people to see. They walk up these steps and they stand on this big silver platform and the scale shows up on this big screen and it shows how many pounds these individuals have lost in the past 7 days. Once they see how many pounds they've lost, the computer then converts that to a percentage of weight loss. And they compare it to all the other contestants. There's this yellow line on this screen, and if they don't lose the highest amount and percentage of weight loss, and they fall below that yellow line, they risk being eliminated from the show. Now, what ends up happening is, while it seems like the objective of the show is to lose weight, to become a healthier person, what we really see is that the yellow line dominates every single moment of this show. The contestants realize how great of a risk it is if they do not do enough and they don't lose a correct percentage and they fall below that yellow line. Because then they're at risk of being eliminated and having to go home and starting back over of doing this on their own instead of doing it in a controlled environment with professionals and other people who are working towards a common goal. And so every single meal becomes about this yellow line. Every single exercise is about going a little bit harder, a little bit faster, a little bit longer so that it can lose that 1 pound that might make a difference. Every single glass of water is about making sure that they can recover enough to lose the weight. And this burden just rests on these contestants' shoulders of knowing that it is only what they do that puts them above or below the yellow line. How often do we go about life with some kind of burden that rests on our shoulders, and no matter how much we do, no matter how far we go and how fast we push ourselves, we never can seem to relieve this burden that rests on our shoulders, this immense amount of weight that seems to always be bringing us down. This morning, we're continuing our series in the book of John, where Jesus is preparing his disciples for a time when he will no longer be with them, and that they will continue this ministry that he has shared with them, and that in that time when he is no longer with them, that there will be this burden of pain and sorrow that will rest on their shoulders. And Jesus tells them that it will be lifted, and instead of pain and sorrow, that they will feel joy and peace. And so as we get there this morning, we're going to be in chapter 16 in the book of John. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles or on the screen or on your phones, if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. We have some free ones back at the info center. But we're going to start off in chapter 16. Oh, shoot. That's not what was supposed to happen there. All right, so we're going to be starting off in chapter 16, verse 16, as Jesus continues this dialogue with the disciples as he prepares his way for leaving them. And in verse 16, Jesus says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." The disciples here are just completely baffled as to what Jesus is saying. They cannot figure out what he means by a little while and you will no longer see me. And what I really like about this dialogue is that I think we see something very different than what we normally see in conversations between Jesus and the disciples. So if we look throughout the rest of the Gospels, we see a very similar structure of Jesus first giving a teaching or sharing a parable or sharing an upcoming event with his disciples. And they're like, "Dude, we have no clue what you're talking about. Can you please just explain this in a non-parable form? We don't get the seeds and the rocks and stuff. Just tell us what you mean, Jesus." But the disciples do something completely different here. Instead of immediately asking Jesus, "Hey, what did you mean?" they instead turn to one another. You see, the disciples have this common goal and pursuit to continue this ministry that Jesus has laid the foundation for, and they want to understand every one of his teachings, every one of his parables, and everything that he's saying. But instead of immediately going to him and saying, "Hey, what do you mean?" they turn to one another. They start asking each other, "Hey, what do you think Jesus means here? What was the intention behind his words here?" And this ends up leading them into saying, "You know, I have no clue. I don't even know. Some of us don't even know what he's saying." And I was thinking about this in my own life and in sitting in the weekend services and in reading my Bible, and I feel like really often we'll go through a passage of scripture or a text or a parable that Jesus speaks about that we've studied before or that I get, and then we'll hit one that I have no clue what it means. And I'll just keep on going. I won't continue to pursue what Jesus really meant, what is really residing in the words that I don't understand. And then I won't follow up by asking other people, "Hey, what do you think Steve meant by this? Or Noel meant by this, or this text means?" On The Biggest Loser, you see something really similar to this. The people on the show, they know that to do something so difficult on your own is just not, it's not really feasible. There's a pretty small percentage of people who can go to the extremes of doing 8-hour workouts and losing 200 pounds on their own. But instead, from the moment these contestants walk off the bus the first day on campus, they're put on a team. Maybe that team is with one other person, where they're a duo who's working for this common goal of succeeding as individuals as well as succeeding as a team. And later on in the show, when there's not as many people, they split and they end up becoming one trainer's team versus another trainer's team. But the intention is to always have like-minded people with a common interest and goal to bounce things off of, to encourage one another so that you can continue to pursue that common overarching goal. And the disciples are doing the same thing here by reflecting with one another of saying, "What do you think Jesus means?" Encouraging each other to pursue the meaning behind Jesus's words. And this is why we put such a great emphasis on life groups here at RIV. Life groups are just a place where people with a common interest of understanding this text and applying it to their lives come together in living rooms, in basements, in back decks, and over dinner and while bowling, and they can say, hey, I have no idea what they were talking about this weekend in the service. I don't understand this piece of scripture. What do you guys think it means? And it's also a place where, as we continue to pursue this goal of living out this text, and we can say, hey, I'm really struggling with this. And so I just want to encourage you, if you're not currently plugged into a life group, that we would love to get you plugged in. And so feel free today to just write life groups on your tear off and throw it in the red bucket. And we would just really enjoy being able to reach out to you and find a life group that you can connect with, so you can have those dialogues similar to what we see the disciples having here with Jesus. And so Jesus, knowing that his disciples are puzzled, doesn't just answer their questions. He says in verse 19, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. So Jesus doesn't just come right out and tell them exactly what they mean. And I can only assume that if you like be a fly on the wall here, you see the disciples just sitting there like, what is he talking about? And then Jesus on the sidelines probably just watching them, or I don't know what he's doing, but he's just hanging out, not really interfering. And then all of a sudden Jesus is like, hey, have you not figured out what I meant yet? And I was thinking about this, like, why would you respond that way? But then I was looking forward at what's about to happen. And Jesus is less than 24 hours away from going to the cross. He's only a few moments away from being betrayed by one of his own disciples and then facing an absolutely gruesome death. And the past few chapters have just been this crazy itinerary of moments and conversations between Jesus and the disciples. We've been in the same room with these guys, and it's got to be late into the night, and just this amount of things that have been happening have to just be baffling everybody in the room. Jesus has this anxiety of going to the cross, all the while he starts a few chapters earlier by stepping down as a teacher and rabbi and humbling his disciples and washing their feet. And then he shares with the disciples that one of his own in this very room is going to betray him. And then he gives them this new commandment to love one another. He shares of Peter's upcoming denial. And then he gives the disciples this whole thing about how when he's gone, there's going to be an advocate within the Holy Spirit who's going to reside in you to continue allowing you to be guided throughout this crazy world. And then there's this analogy of the vine and the branches. And then Jesus tells his disciples that when he's gone, that they're going to face this inevitable crazy hatred and persecution. All this has happened in one conversation. And all the while all these conversations are happening, Jesus is just interweaving the same sentences over and over and over again that, hey, I'm going to leave you soon, and you will not be able to follow me. For the disciples, this had to have just been so stressful. The anxiety and the tension in the room just had to have kept building and building, knowing Jesus is getting to something and we still have no clue what it is. And then from Jesus's perspective, knowing that he needs to lay this foundation for his disciples to continue his ministry as he is about to go face the cross. How often do we go about our days with that tension that's resting on our shoulders, not knowing why it's there, or how we can relieve ourselves of it, and believing that it's because of something that we need to do in order to get rid of it. On The Biggest Loser, as the contestants walk up to the scale, they're faced with this inevitable thing that when they step on that scale, the amount of pounds and percentage of weight loss that shows up is only because of the things that they have or have not done over the past 7 days. And you can see the amount of anxiety and stress on the face of the contestants because some of them are just profusely sweating and some of them are shaking and so nervous because they know what the risk is of if they didn't do enough. If they didn't do enough miles, or if they didn't go fast enough, or if they didn't eat right. So this burden is resting on the disciples as they're sitting in this room in this dialogue with Jesus. But Jesus, knowing what's about to happen, knowing that everything that needs to be clear is going to soon be exposed to the disciples, he replies in verse 20, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Amidst this crazy tension and stress, Jesus tells his disciples that all of this pain, all of this sorrow that you're experiencing, it's going to be completely washed away and that you are going to be overcome with joy. And I couldn't imagine hearing that as one of the disciples. You're from this Jewish nation who for thousands of years have been reading and waiting for this long-awaited Messiah to come and bring your people to the promised land. And now he's finally here, and you've given up everything in your life to follow him and to pursue him. You've left your family and your job and your home and your clothes, and you're following him and you're doing everything that he asks of you. And then in just a short period of time, he says, "I'm going to leave you, and you're going to face terrible persecution and hatred. People are going to say, 'I told you so, that Jesus wasn't the guy you said he was.'" And Jesus tells them not to worry because that pain and that grief and that sorrow will be turned into joy. And Jesus continues with this analogy of a woman giving birth. In verse 21, he says, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world." Now, I've never had a baby. My wife has not either. We have not had that experience in our lives yet. And while in no way would I ever compare any of my physical experiences to that of giving childbirth, I feel like I can at least relate to this having intense pain and it being overcome with joy. For those of you who know me, I've been an avid runner for most of my life, starting running in middle school. And over the past 10 or so years, I've really fallen in love with the marathon. And if you've never run a marathon, I can easily speak on behalf of all marathoners and tell you, don't. It's terrible. No runner, whether slow and gumpy like me or professional, in the middle of a marathon thinks, "This is so much fun." It doesn't happen. You're out there for hours and hours on end after sacrificing your Saturday mornings to go do insanely long runs. You don't eat very much because you're worried about eating too much, but then you're also worried that if you don't eat enough that you won't do well. You don't drink very much coffee, but you normally drink a pot and a half a day, and so you're like, "Oh man, I really wish I had some coffee." You woke up way too early just to put on some tiny shorts and run around for like 4 hours. And while you're running, all you feel is, "This is terrible. I am miserable. All I want is to be sitting in the couch eating a cheeseburger and drinking a milkshake." It's awful. And the pain that goes along with pounding your legs for that many hours is just terrible. But what's really crazy is that in 26.1 miles, you can be like, "I am never doing this again." But the moment you hit 26.2 and you cross that finish line, all of that anguish and all of that pain is just like, it's gone. And it's funny how like 30 seconds before, I would have told you, "Never again will I ever do this." But you cross that line and you're just thinking, "Whoa, sign me up for the next one. Let's do this. I am on board." Because you're so pumped about that accomplishment and finishing that thing that all that pain is just, it's completely overwhelmed with the joy of finishing this goal that you had. We see this all the time on The Biggest Loser. The end of the show, they talk to the contestants and they all say, "That first week, I wanted to quit. There was no way I could do this. I couldn't even walk a quarter mile, let alone run one. The pain was so intense that I didn't think that I could bear it, and I just wanted to quit. But looking back, 12 weeks later at who I once was and who I now am, I don't even think about that pain. I don't think about how difficult it was both physically and emotionally, because I now see the joy that I have in my life and the change of who I now am. And I think this joy that I experience as a runner, or this joy that the Biggest Loser contestants feel, is just a minuscule drop of the joy that Jesus is really referring to here. And I think that's because this joy that we experience is a joy of just our own emotional connection with a personal sense of accomplishment. And the joy that Jesus is referring to is a joy that exists when God's glory is being performed and pursued. And I see this really playing out in a ton of different ways throughout Scripture, but there's three ways that it really resonates with me. The first is when someone becomes a new believer and they experience the joy of God's grace for the first time, which inevitably, I think, leads to the joy of knowing that it's not of our own doing, but instead that it's of God's, and of confessing to Him that we can't do this by ourselves. And then lastly, that joy causes us to action. It causes us to go out and share the gospel. You see, Jesus' departure wasn't without the foreknowledge that we would not be able to do this thing called life on our own. That we would not be able to be our own saviors, because we live in a world that's just filled with pain. It's filled with suffering, and it's filled with temptations that we are not capable of escaping. But when the truth of Jesus dying for our sins and taking that burden on Himself, and taking that burden and that weight off of our shoulders, and feeling the freedom that exists in knowing Him as our Savior, we experience the joy of knowing that it's only because of His gift and His love for us. And when we have that joy and we experience that truth, we realize that we're no longer shackled to the sins of our lives, and that weight doesn't have to carry us down and keep us from living our lives. But instead, we see that we want to thank God for what He's done for us. In verse 26, Jesus says to His disciples, "In that day you will ask in My name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved Me and have believed that I came from God." Jesus says to the disciples that in those moments when you're facing intense pain and suffering, that I will no longer be there to be praying and lifting you up to God the Father, but instead that you now have this direct form of communication yourselves. And we have that today. We have that so that in those times when we're doubting that joy in Christ, that we can know that we can go to our God, our Father, and say, "I am struggling. God, I can't do this on my own." And when we do that, that joy of knowing that we cannot do it on our own and that He is here to provide for us, it leads us to confession. It leads us to telling Him, "I'm sorry, I messed up." And it's not meant to make us feel bad about giving into those temptations and for the sins that we happen across in our lives, but instead it's meant to be a continued recognition that it's not of our own doing, that it is only of His own. And when we do that, when we remind ourselves that it's only because of what God's done for us, and we thank Him and confess to Him that it's only because of Him, we are pursuing His glory. His honor is being glorified. And that is where we see this joy in the book of John. And lastly, as we accept this truth and we experience this biblical joy, I don't know how it couldn't lead us to action. When we know the truth that resides in the message of this gospel, I don't know how we could live quiet, dormant lives where the name of Jesus is only spoken about in the confines of our own home. Ben Luthia, a past church planner resident here at RIV, who's now a pastor of Anchor Church in Howell, once posted, "The gospel frees us to find joy, not in our circumstances, but in the reality that God is glorifying himself through our circumstances." I think there's a really weird misconception about what it means to take action as Christians, to show people this joy that we find in Christ. And instead, a lot of people think that every single moment and every single conversation has to be dominated with telling people, hey, you have to check out this Bible and this God and see how it's changed my life and how it can change yours. And I think a lot of times when we get wrapped up into that has to be the sole dominator of our conversations, we really lose people. If I was to do that at work, I'd be fired. If every single conversation I had at work was about, hey, you're a sinner and you need Jesus, I would not have a job. I don't work at RIV. I work in a job with thousands of people with all different backgrounds and all different religious beliefs. And if that was my conversation starter and ender, I would not have a job very long. But I was thinking about a series we did at RIV a few years ago in the book of Corinthians. And the primary focus of that was that when we live lives that are contrary to our culture, because we followed this text, people take notice. When people see that we're living this joyful life, but we're not doing these things that everybody else are doing, they ask questions. And that's the circumstance where we have the opportunity to be called to action, to share the gospel and share how this text has given us joy in our lives. And we can have that opportunity to tell people, hey, it's not because of anything that I've done or am, but instead it's because of this God who loves me unconditionally. And I found joy in knowing that he has taken that weight and that burden off my shoulders. And so despite hearing that their mentor, their teacher, their long-awaited rabbi is going to be leaving them and that they can't follow along, Jesus tells his disciples that they're in good hands, and that in those moments of intense persecution and suffering and pain, in those times of doubt, that their joy will be full. And Jesus tells them in verse 28, everything about why they need to believe him. He says in verse 28, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. In this one sentence, Jesus says to his disciples, when people tell you that you're wrong, when people say, bummer man, that Jesus guy wasn't really your Messiah, he died, he's gone, you wasted your entire life, and you have those moments of doubt, Jesus shares 100% of who he is in this one verse. He says, I came from the Father, 100% God. I came into the world, 100% man, so that you can know that I experienced the same pain, the same sorrow, the same temptations that you have. And then he says, and now I am leaving the world, which we'll see in just a few short hours in the next couple chapters. And then lastly, and I'm going to the Father, which we'll see in his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. And in this statement, the disciples finally think that they understand exactly what Jesus says. And in verse 29, they have this aha moment and they say, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. In this moment, the disciples finally think that the light bulb goes on and finally believe that they know why Jesus is truly here and what his mission is and why he's going to be leaving them. And before they even have a chance to keep going, Jesus responds in verse 31. He says, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. In this moment when the disciples have this aha and they think they understand exactly what Jesus means and why he is there and what he has come here to do, Jesus says, do you actually truly believe? a few years ago, I don't remember what the context was, but somebody asked me the question of, if Jesus came back today and performed miracles right in front of your eyes, would it change who you are as a Christian? Would you give up everything and follow him? And immediately, my answer was, well, yeah, duh. Like, how could I not? But then I was having a conversation with some other guys, and I was talking about it, and we were really trying to think about, really, would we? And over time, my answer, it turned into a no. And the reason is I was looking through the New Testament scriptures, and I was looking at all the different times that the disciples doubted Jesus. They doubted who he was, and they doubted what he was doing. These were guys who were standing side by side, who were eating meals with Jesus, and who watched all of his miracles, and who listened to all his teachings, and who followed him and saw him raise people from the dead, and saw all of the crazy things that he did, proving that he was not just a man, but that he was also God. And yet Jesus says here, do you really still believe? And I was just, why would I think that one miracle was going to change how I believe in Jesus? Why is my faith any stronger than the disciples? And I was really trying to dig into this, and I was trying to figure out why my answer really was no. And when I thought about it, I realized, I was like, it's because I am always comparing myself to other people. And I think that's true for all of us. We live in a society where we make comparisons all the time. And I think that this is a really dangerous thing for us to do in the context of the scripture. Because the problem is that our comparison is not with one another. Our comparison is with Jesus. And it might not seem like that's really an issue, but the problem is that if we look at the Biggest Loser scale, that scale is not a correct representation of this text. If this scale was actually accurate, the yellow line would be at the top, and only one name would ever be above it. And that yellow line wouldn't be yellow, it'd be red, because we're all voted off. Because only Jesus was perfect enough to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We, as fallible humans living in a sin-filled world, are not capable of overcoming sin the way that Jesus did. But we don't think about it that way. We think of the yellow line at the bottom. We make that comparison and we think, well, I'm a pretty good person. I go to church every weekend. We put money in the red buckets every weekend. I go to work. I love my family. There's some other people that they have done some terrible things. There's no way they're above the yellow line. They are definitely below. And God's really looking at them. He's paying attention to their wrongdoings. He's paying attention to their sins. So he's ignoring the small sins in my life. And when we do that, we really put ourselves in a bind. Because that scale is always has Jesus' name at the top, and we always will fall below it. And that's terrifying. But Jesus ends this chapter in this section of scripture in verse 33. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So in this moment when we are standing on the scale and our entire weight is just doused in all of the sins and failures that we have had over our lifetime, and we just see that we are not going to make the cut. Jesus says that while you have faced this sorrow and this tribulation, you don't have to fear. You can have peace. Because I have come and overcome the world. Jesus, 100% God, came down to live on this planet to experience the same things that we experience and being 100% man. Lived throughout his ministry and performed miracles to prove of his deity. Because of those, he was wrongly persecuted, suffered, and died on the cross. And then he overcame the world, the only person to ever conquer death. And then was resurrected and ascended into heaven to prove of his deity. And he left us with this advocate, which in the Holy Spirit, who resides in us and allows us to be guided through this world so that when we do fail, that we know that we can have peace. Because Jesus took all of that weight, all of that pain, all of that sorrow and those burdens and took them off our shoulders. And he took them upon himself as he went to the cross. And so if you are a Christian, if you believe in this text and you've accepted the Holy Spirit, I want this to be a reminder that it's nothing that we've ever done that we've received this great gift that God's given us. And this is our moment to thank him and say, I'm sorry that I keep messing up, but thank you for releasing this burden from me. Thank you for giving me the peace and joy of knowing that I will be able to be above that yellow line. Because when we step on the scale, God doesn't see us in all of our sin. He instead sees his son. And that's how we make it above the yellow line. And if you're still thinking about this and trying to figure out what this means and what this book means for your life, I just want you to imagine yourself on that scale. Imagine the weight of your burdens and then just think about what it would feel like for those to be gone, to live free, and knowing that someone has taken those from you and placed them upon themselves and just relieved you of that struggle and that pain. Will you pray with me? Father God, we just thank you for this beautiful day and for this opportunity to come together and open your book and to study your word. And Lord, we just thank you for the ability to see this dialogue between you and your disciples, and so that we can continue to learn from you and apply this to our lives. Lord, we thank you that even in the times of doubt and struggle and remorse and pain and sorrow, that you were the one who came and you lifted that burden off ourselves. You took it upon yourself so that your Father, our Father, can see us as blameless and as righteous. Lord, we just thank you for your love, for your mercy. Amen.